Bibles in the backs of the seats.
And we're also we're going to put a lot of the scriptures up
for you. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, but we're also going to have communion tonight. So turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I'm sorry, Matthew 27. Sorry about that. Now, as we think about the cross, I don't know about you, but I always have mixed emotions. I don't know how to feel sometimes. Usually, I'm spending a lot of my time this week studying, reflecting, praying, getting ready for the message on Friday and Sunday. And to be honest with you, I have mixed feelings. I feel sort of kind of caught as I think about what Jesus went through. It breaks my heart. But when I think about what it accomplished for me, it rejoices my heart. But then when I think about those who don't know this message, or those who don't care about this message, or those who are complacent, Then that makes me sad again. And then as I study more and I look at what this really all means, and I think about the love of Christ, I think about His sovereignty, and I think about how He has everything under control. But as much as He has everything under control, He gives us this amazing power. God gives us this amazing power. And that's the power of our free will. And that's really an amazing thing, if you think about it. That God has given us, He has made us, and then He's put things in motion, and He's given us every thing a human being could ever possibly want in His Son. And then we have a choice to make. We make those choices every day. The biggest choice, of course, is for eternal life, for our salvation. Are we going to exercise that power to say yes to Jesus Christ? I receive You as my Lord and Savior. But then, even as if you're a Christian, as Christians, do we really walk in a way that's in accordance with what God has done for us? Do we walk and live a surrendered life to Him? Do we exercise that power regularly in a way that we would surrender our life to Him? Many Christians don't know how to apply the gospel to their life practically. Many Christians are unable to really see how the gospel works in their life after salvation. And so I want to look at a few things today, tonight. I want to contemplate those things And how are we so supposed to feel about this? I just think the best way is to look at this, to study, to pray, and just allow the Lord to direct our feelings and our thoughts, and to be open to Him. And you know, the thing with the gospel, for some people, it is a very sad thing. Because someone who rejects it, it's probably the saddest thing that there can be, because there's no hope. But somebody that receives it, it's the greatest thing. And the gospel is powerful. And so tonight, it may be a time in our life where the gospel hits us in a way where we're brokenhearted because there's sin in our life. Maybe we're indifferent. Maybe we've left our first love. Maybe we've gotten complacent. Maybe we're doing our own thing. Maybe we're just sort of kidding ourselves. And I think the best thing that we can do is just to be honest with ourselves. To exercise that gift that God has given us of our free will. Just to be honest and say, okay, this is where I'm at right now. But overriding all of that is the grace of God. No matter where we're at, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter if we're doing really well in our walks, if we're on fire and we're feeling really close to the Lord, or if we've strayed, that the one thing, the one thread is that God is the same. And that same God, He desires us so desperately. And that's the message that we see at the cross. That message that God came into the world knowing what He was going to do because of us. That's the constant, His love for us. So let's just read through Matthew, and then we're going to look at four things tonight before we take communion in regards to some of the things the Bible says about the significance of the cross. And I'm hoping and praying by the power of the Holy Spirit that there will be a connection in our hearts with this, and it wouldn't just be something that we in our mind say, yeah. But it'd be tangible, it would be real, and it would affect us in the deepest part of our hearts. So let's take a look at Matthew 27. We're going to start at verse 45, and we're going to read through 54. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And when they say, truly, this was the Son of God, that's an acknowledgement of His deity. That's an acknowledgement that they're saying, Jesus Christ, truly, He was the Messiah. He was God come into the world. So now, what are we to make of this? What are the implications of the cross? How deep do some of these things go? And I want to propose four things. There are many, but I want to look at four things that the cross tells us. One, they're big words, but I'm going to explain them, so don't worry about it. They're fun to say, too. So the first one is propitiation. Can you guys say that? Propitiation. It's fun, right? Yeah, there you go. Propitiation. So what does that mean? we get this word in the Bible, this word propitiation, it means to satisfy the anger of God, or satisfy anger. So to give you an example, so say a parent has a teenager, and the teenager steals their parent's car and goes on a joyride. And then the teenager comes back. And the parent's sitting there like, what's going on? Well, why'd you do that? It's dangerous and all that stuff. Parent's angry. Why is the parent angry? There's danger there. There's deceit there. There's so many things that are wrong about that incident. But the teenager comes in, parks the car crookedly, and goes and doesn't say sorry. And then the parent confronts the teenager, and the teenager doesn't say sorry, but says, what's your problem? What's your problem? I just went on a little, right? You guys are going like this. You should see your faces. But see what's going on here. So it's a way to think about propitiation. So God is angry with sin. He's angry with sin. And that anger that he has with sin, it has to have an outlet. Because God's holy, and holiness is right. Holiness is good. And God, by his very nature, he can't deal with like degrees of rebellion or degrees of unholiness or degree, because he's perfectly holy. And so the issue at hand, especially when we look at Jesus being the Savior, as we look at the cross, as we look at the intensity of what Jesus did on the cross, that's God's feeling towards sin. His feeling towards sin is anger. And we know that because we're made in God's image, so we naturally have a feeling towards things that are not right. There are things that make us angry when people are treated unfairly, when a child is harmed or injured, it makes us angry. When we're angry about something, especially if it's personal, and yet there's no justice involved, how do we feel about that? It affects the relationship, doesn't it? It's hard to have a relationship when there's anger involved. So back to the teenage example. It's hard to have a relationship as a parent with a teenager because of that anger that has been caused by something that is bad or wrong, something that's defiant and disrespectful that's going on. But yet there's anger, but there's never any reconciliation. Sometimes what happens is, and we do this sort of in a horizontal relationship in our relationships with people, is we skip over those things and we try to carry on like everything's normal. Sometimes we don't like to deal with issues. Sometimes we're afraid to tell somebody that they hurt our feelings or they did something wrong. We just don't want to go there. So we skip over that, and then we communicate or whatever, we have a relationship, but there's something really off. That's what happens a lot of times in families. When those things build up, what happens is then you begin to have relationships that are extremely shallow and are never really the way God designed them. So back to God. So at the cross, when we think about the cross, one thing that the Bible tells us that he was doing is this word propitiation. And again, that means satisfying God's anger. So God's angry at sin and we're sinners. God's angry at that. So how is that dealt with? That affects our relationship with God. This idea of propitiation is where God remedies or fixes that problem of God's anger towards us. And he does it really, it's kind of a twofold application, if you will, of how God does that. And one is that he appeases that anger or makes better or makes peace with his anger. And by making peace with his anger, then what he does is he reconciles then the relationship. So propitiation is this twofold work of God to satisfy his anger. So why is God so angry? And that shocks people sometimes to think that God is, in the word that we get for wrath in the Bible is passionate anger. Like God's passionately angry. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it uses that word wrath. Verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth." So Paul is saying that there's a righteous anger that God has because of unrighteousness. So this is where the cross comes in. How does God's anger towards us be relieved so that we can be reconciled with him? So who here would be able to make God not angry at them anymore? That's beyond our realm, isn't it? When we want to make things right with people, when they're angry at us, a lot of times what we do is we try to appease their anger without really dealing with the problem. So we may buy them flowers or candy, instead of saying, "I was wrong, I'm sorry." In John 3:36, right after the famous John 3:16, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Did you ever think before you are saved, if you're saved? Hope everybody's saved here. If you're not, did you ever think that God is actually angry with you and he's passionately angry and his wrath actually abides in you? You will not hear that taught at many churches, but that God's actually, his wrath is actually abiding on you. See, this is where the cross comes in. We can't do anything about God being angry. As much as we try to be good and try to be religious and try to be moral, what we're actually doing is we're making the problem worse. Because that's called self-righteousness. So what can a sinner do? That's where the cross comes in. So in 1 John 2, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Can you say propitiation? Propitiation. So Jesus is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. In other words, so now, the significance of the cross sort of takes on shape when we understand Jesus died for our sins, but what does all that mean? And sometimes the gravity of our sin is either misunderstood or overlooked. And what happens when we overlook the gravity of our sin, or in some way our sin is less than what the Bible really describes, then we're not appreciative of the grace of God. And we don't get a hold of the depth of what the meaning of the cross really is, because here's what happened. When Jesus became our propitiation of our sin, he satisfied the anger of the Almighty, Holy God the Father by taking the anger and the wrath of God on himself. So the cross is where Jesus dealt with the anger of God towards sinful man by taking it on himself. And our sin just didn't disappear in thin air. It wasn't like God just said, my son came and that's good enough, and okay, I don't want to go through all this, but God actually gave his son to bear the brunt of his wrath, because he needed to exercise his wrath on sin, and Jesus took our place. So when we think about the cross, we think about the significance. Number one, think about this was a place, the cross was a place where the wrath of God, the passionate anger of God was satisfied, so that now we could be brought into a relationship with God. So before I move on, it's like that teenager that took the car, bad relationship, but the teenager comes back and you say, he or she says, you know what, Mom and Dad, I'm really sorry. That was really wrong. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. You know what happens? The parents' anger feels better. When somebody apologizes to us, we feel better about that. Why? Our anger is appeased. Why is that? It's because now there's reconciliation. Now it's been dealt with, and that's what happened at the cross. So because of Jesus taking the wrath upon himself, so now that has reconciled us or brought us together with God the Father. So we no longer have to experience the wrath of God. So point number two. Not only has Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God at the cross, but the other thing he did is justification. In other words, it simply means Jesus paid our fine. Jesus paid our penalty. Jesus did what we could not do. So as sinners in the eyes of God, what could we ever do to make that go away? What could we ever do to be declared innocent before God? So it's a legal term. So justification is a legal term. And it's a legal term where, because of what Jesus did on the cross, taking the wrath of God and then paying the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty. And Jesus took our place to pay the price for the penalty. so that God actually declares us innocent. And like propitiation, justification has twofold application in that our guilt and the penalty of sin is removed. But while that penalty and guilt is removed, at the same time, God makes us actually righteous before God. So because of what Christ did, the penalty has been paid, but not only has the penalty been paid, but then Jesus actually makes us righteous before God. So it's he takes away and then he gives. So that now our standing before God, which was one that was under wrath and that was guilty, is now one that's at peace with God and is innocent before God. So before we move on a little bit, we have to think, are we actually applying these things to our life as Christians if you're a believer? Do you really know God's not mad at you? God will never be mad at you because that's already been dealt with. Do you ever feel like sometimes God's mad at you? Like you've blown it? God's not mad at you. It's already been taken care of. But do you ever feel guilty? Do you ever feel shame? See, if you're under the blood of Christ, there's no more guilt, there's no more shame, because Jesus took that. And don't let Satan bring back your old baggage. It's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. No more guilt, no more shame. Are you able to apply that to your life? Because Satan's going to always bring those things up. And if we're not able to apply the gospel practically to our life, if we think, well, I was saved that time I gave my life to Jesus Christ, but now I'm on my own. Or now I got to be better. Or now I got to work harder. We don't get it. We don't understand. It's already been taken care of. It is finished. It's all done. No more guilt, no more shame, no more wrath. And here's how God did it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, speaking about justification or our innocence before God, it says, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you get that? That is amazing. You know yourself. You know the thoughts you have. You know the sinfulness of your body that you still live in. But He says, in Christ, you're righteous before the Father, completely innocent, completely justified. That now in Christ, no matter what we do in the future, that we're innocent before God, not because of us and our righteousness, because of Him and His righteousness. And He's already paid. He's already completely paid the fine. There's nothing that He didn't. He paid for our future sins. Did you know that? He paid those down the road. They're all done. They're all covered. So does that mean we should go sin? Why would you want to? If you would want to sin, you don't understand the goodness of God and how great it is to walk in freedom from sin. You don't understand the gospel. Sure, we may struggle, we may blow it, but we don't enjoy that. Because we've been set free. So now we're justified. And in the way we're justified is that Jesus actually became sin. And I believe that was the moment that we read about in Matthew 27 where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think because He became sin. I believe that was what Jesus prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. When sweat and blood came, he was anguishing, not so much about the physical pain, which was very much involved, but that wasn't the whole picture. I think the whole picture was he would be separated from God the Father. I wonder if I feel the same. That I would just be so concerned that I would do something to affect my fellowship with God. Not my standing with God, which is not changeable, but my fellowship with God. Is that the thing that drives me? That I love the presence of God so much that drives me not to go back into my sin, because sin is such a cheap substitute for the goodness of God. But now just to know that my standing before God is one where his wrath has been taken care of, where God's never going to be angry at me again, and where I'm completely innocent before him, and that'll never change. Now I could move forward with my life, not trying to do or not trying to get, but resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16, it reads like this. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Who's he talking about? Adam. He's comparing how sin came in the world through Adam, through his fall, compared to the grace of God and the forgiveness that came through Jesus Christ. He says, for judgment, which came from one offense, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You've been given the gift of righteousness because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross. So then he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, being declared innocent. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And then one more in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's interesting. Let's stop there for a second. Sin disrupts in a person's life the glory that God wants to share with them. God wants to share his glory. But sin interrupts that. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So what is God's desire for us? It's to experience his glory. But then it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth, get this, as a propitiation. Now you know that. By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In passing over, he's referring to this, what we're looking at this week, the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, and Jesus being the Passover lamb. So now that we understand at the cross, Jesus was our propitiation, Jesus made for our justification, so now before God, we're innocent in Christ, completely innocent in Christ, and now we're completely at peace with God. So then we get another word we may hear about, my third point, at the cross. What Jesus did is he made atonement for us. What's atonement? One way, simple way to look at that is that Jesus fixed what was wrong. He atoned for our sins. So some of us, you know, we may have to atone for something, like if we stole somebody's Easter candy, and this is not a personal story, but stole somebody's Easter candy and then they went to go eat it and it wasn't there. We have to atone for that. We have to buy them and we have to make up for it. The only problem is, as sinners, we couldn't atone for our sin. Every religion other than Christianity has within it a way that man himself makes atonement. Every religion tries to get to God, tries to fix the problem. What's the problem? Starts with an S, ends with an N, has a big I in it. Me, myself, and I. Sin is the problem. So, what's the problem with religion? How can religion fix my sin? How can doing religious things erase my sins? Well, you say, well, I don't know if sin has to be erased. It just, I have to have more in the win column than the loss column. I have to have more goodies than baddies. Well, how do you know? I don't know. One baddie is enough to keep us out of the grace of God. Why? Because he's perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. So, because of his perfect holiness, we have to be perfectly holy. Who's going to do that? We can't do that. So this atonement, it's to fix something that's wrong all through, almost all through Bible history, through most of Jewish history. They instituted a day for this. A day called the Day of what? Atonement. And this would be a day once a year where their sins weren't taken away, but their sins were covered or dealt with temporarily. God in his wrath was sort of appeased temporarily. And this Day of Atonement would be something that would point to Jesus Christ in his finished work of atonement. So every year, it would be a somber time for the Jewish people. The Day of Atonement, it would be a time where they would sacrifice an animal for their sins, but they would have to bring two animals, and they would lay their hands on one of the animals. And as they killed one animal as a sacrifice and the blood spilled from that animal, the other animal was let go. And that other animal ran into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And that animal was called the scapegoat. That animal was a picture of Christ. He was our scapegoat. He was the one that took our sin and took it away. This Day of Atonement would be a solemn day. It'd be a day where people would become aware, would think about their sinfulness, their condition, and always wonder if they did enough, if they're going to make it, if there would be some other remedy, and it would continually point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did come and did become that once and for all that Passover lamb. There's no more atonement left. There's no more sacrifice. Peter himself said in 1 Peter 2:24 about atonement, he said, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on a tree that we may die to sin and live to righteousness." And then he said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." So remember that for your Catholic friends. He's not still atoning for our sins. He died once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Even the Old Testament talked about this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So at the cross, we have the propitiation. We have the justification. We have the atonement. In other words, at the cross, we have Jesus satisfying the anger of God. We have Jesus paying the price for our sins. And we have Jesus fixing our problem of being separated with God the Father and bringing us to him. And then the last thing I want to point out is that we have redemption now. That at the cross we've been redeemed. What does that mean? Being redeemed means we've been brought back from slavery. That means that mankind wasn't made slaves in the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered into the world by an act of rebellion and an act of independence from God, sin entered into the world. And now what happened? We became slaves. Slaves to sin. And as we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to Satan. We were stuck, the Bible says, under the dominion or power of darkness. So we had this unfixable problem. We were slaves. So a slave would have to be bought back. A price would have to be paid for somebody that was sold into slavery, and they would pay a price, and they would be redeemed back or bought back. So that's what Jesus did. Jesus redeemed us. We were slaves, and Jesus at the cross, he redeemed us. He paid the price. So what was the price for our freedom? It was the death of God on the cross. That was the price of our freedom. So that brings to light what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Jesus became sin. He just didn't take our sin. He became sin. He just didn't become or take a curse. He became a curse. And then in Galatians 4 it says, "But when the fullness of time had come," when Jesus had come, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law," to what? "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So like a slave would be bought back, and then the slave would be adopted and become part of the family. So if you're a child of God, you're a child of God because you've been bought with a price and you've been adopted as a son. So he no longer considers you a slave, but he considers you a son. And that's what redemption means. In Titus 2:14, speaking about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So when we get a hold of all this, when we understand the implications, the significance of the cross, what's the byproduct of that? That we are zealous for good works. What does zealous mean? That means we're fired up. You ever get fired up about something? That means we're excited. That means we can't believe what God has done. All these things that I mentioned are all aspects of the grace of God. You know what that is? That means we get stuff we don't deserve. These are all examples of the mercy of God. You know what that means? We don't get what we deserve. These are all examples of the forgiveness of God. How forgiven are you? You could not be more forgiven. You are ultimately, supremely forgiven. I should never consider that I may not be forgiven. That should be a done deal. That should die at the cross. And then to wrap this whole thing up, this cross and what Jesus did, what we're looking at today, is that God demonstrated his what? This is love. God demonstrated his love for us. And this is the ultimate expression of love, that God the Father sent his Son into this world to live under the law. You ever wonder why Jesus had to live? Like, why did he have to live so long? He had to live under the law because he had to fulfill the law, do what we couldn't do. And that qualified him to go to the cross to take our sins away. So that's why you should never buy into all religions are the same, all religious gurus are the same. If you understand the gospel, that absolutely can't be true. It's either Jesus is the Messiah, is God, or is not. There's no room to budge on that. And so we're going to celebrate that. We're going to take some time to take communion together tonight. We have a few minutes, actually quite a few minutes. I wanted to leave some time so we can really spend some time with the Lord. And so what we're going to do, if we can just kind of turn the lights down, and if we could have Richard and Joya come up. And you know what? I think what we're going to do tonight, I'm going to uncover the elements. And Richard, if you could kind of strum for a while. And I'm just going to ask you to come up at your own convenience, your own leisure. But just come up and grab the elements. And if somebody's unable to come up, the ushers can help you. But let's just spend this next, say, 15, 20 minutes, just a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord.